just recently because I have been offline now for 3 weeks. There is a problem with my AOL broadband connection. I think I could have married, raised a family, done a great many things in the length of time I've been on the telephone with AOL help lines in the last few weeks. And my problem is compounded by the fact that I really don't even understand most of the questions that I'm asked. Is the DSL light on? Is the iLight on? How's your LAN? Your driver? Your router? Your modem? Have you connected to the Ethernet port? Now, I realise that for most of you, this is just, you know, everyday stuff, right? And I confess I am something of a Luddite. I have the sneaking suspicion that technology peaked with the Ford Cortina, and it's been pretty much downhill from then. And now I'm speaking to a man who is 5,000 miles away who tells me his name is George, although from his accent I doubt it. And he's asking me about my WEPs and my WPAs and my firewalls and my card buses, and it's driving me up the wall. In part because I can't get into my wretched computer to do anything to it, and in part because I don't understand half of the words that are being used. Now, I suppose every field of human activity generates its own language, doesn't it? We have jargon in most areas of life, including in the religious area. I was chuckling a while ago that some children had been asked to define some religious words and phrases. One boy hazarded the guess that the grace of God was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And that tribulation had something to do with rivers splitting up. And my personal favourite, sanctification, was something to do with the drains. I think that's just... And lest I be accused of using jargon and not explaining it, let me tell you the grace of God is not the Archbishop of Canterbury. We'll talk about the grace of God in a minute. Tribulation means trouble. It's nothing to do with tributaries. And sanctification has its root in the idea of being made clean. So I suppose the guess about the drains wasn't 100 miles out. One of the key words in understanding, indeed in unlocking the Christian faith, is the word grace. And in the scripture, it often appears coupled with, or at least very close to, the word mercy. And we're not surprised, I suppose, then, to be told that grace and mercy have not dissimilar meanings, but they are not synonyms. Mercy has been defined as God not giving us what we do deserve. When God doesn't pay us back in our own coin, he is dealing with us in mercy. So, for example, in Psalm 103, in the first verse, we read, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, praise his holy name." And if you read on in Psalm 103, well, I read on to the first 19 verses, and I counted 17 reasons cited by the psalm writer as to why we should praise God enthusiastically and wholeheartedly. And not least among them, in verse 10, is this: "He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities." In other words, God has mercy. But if anything, I think grace is even more wonderful than mercy. Because whereas mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, grace is God giving us what we do not deserve, what we have no right at all to expect. And we see both grace and mercy operating in one of those stories Jesus told that we think of and know as parables. Just turn for a moment, if you would, to the Gospel according to St. Luke and chapter 15. In the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, I'm sorry, I omitted to Anne is giving out the Bibles. I omitted to look up the page number, so you'll just have to crack the code. Luke chapter 15 in the New Testament. In chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus tells three stories, although not really entirely sure. They are actually three stories. It seems to me that there's really one story that's told in three ways. He tells stories about lost things. He speaks about a sheep that gets lost. He speaks about a coin that gets lost. And then we have the longest and probably the best known story, the story of the prodigal or lost son. But in reality, the stories are virtually identical, but for a few fairly inconsequential changes, actually. You see, a template is laid down, a pattern is laid down in the very first story, the story of the lost sheep, which holds good for the two following stories. In each story, you see this pattern. Something gets lost. In the first story, it is a sheep. In the second story, it is a coin. In the third story, it is a son. Something gets looked for. Something gets found. And on each occasion, in each case, the finding is followed by a celebration. Something gets lost, something gets looked for, something gets found, and then it's party time. And you see that right the way through. So let's pick up that third story in Luke chapter 15, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 17, please. When he, that is the prodigal son, came to his senses, you may recall hearing or reading that the son had gone to his father demanding his share of the estate, that which he would otherwise have to wait for until his father died, insisting on being given his share of the estate, his pockets full of cash. He took himself off to what the Bible calls a far country. There he lived high on the hog for quite some while. Eventually his funds were exhausted. He was reduced to feeding pigs. He was indeed so hungry that he wished he could feed with the pigs and not merely feed the pigs. So he'd really fallen on hard times. And then in verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. This is ludicrous. The slaves in my father's house are better off than I am. I will set out and go back to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" It's got a sort of lyrical quality to it, I think. If this had been a real sort of history, if there had been a real literal prodigal son, I think he would have rehearsed this little speech to himself all the way back to his father's house. Because he knew that when he confronted his father, there was going to be a very significant hurdle he'd somehow have to get over. He had treated his father abominably. He had shamed him publicly. His father would have been well within his rights and indeed acting in accordance with the expectations of his society if the father had turned his back on his son and refused to acknowledge him ever again. So he goes back to his father, but he feels the need to take some words with him. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Please have me back, but make me like one of your hired servants. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." I think that you know, even the beat of his feet on the dusty paths were to the tune of that little speech. And so he got up and went to his father, and we read there in verse 20, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him," because he was looking for him. Something gets lost, something gets looked for, something gets found. "And he was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him." And the son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven." Do you know, it's a lovely picture, isn't it? Can you see in your mind's eye that the son is already with this nice, he's nicely primed with the speech. It's sincere, but it's practiced. And to his amazement, the father sort of just hugs him, you know, as if he's never going to let him go again. And I, in my mind's eye, I see the son just sort of breaking free of the embrace, just pushing the father back a bit and saying, "Just a moment, something I've got to say. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son." And at that point, all his hard work in preparing his little speech proves to have been a waste of time. Because the father effectively says, oh, for goodness sake, just shut up and give me a hug, will you? And he enfolds him again in this great bear-like hug. He said, I thought I was never going to see you again. I thought you were dead. And now I've got you back. And then the father says to the servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Now, do you see that the father is acting in grace? The best the son had any right to hope for was that he might be allowed to take up residence in his father's home again, but only enjoy... Really, the best he could hope for was that he'd be allowed back home but have to work off his debt. If the father had done that, that would have been exceeding the expectations of that society. The father would have been seen as a paragon of mercy. But the father goes beyond that. No. Best robe, best food, best sandals, party time. Reminds me of the question that was asked of a child in Sunday school years ago by the Sunday school teacher. Who was sorry when the prodigal son came home? The boy said, the fatted calf was sorry when the prodigal son came home. You see, he came back hoping for mercy. What he got was grace. Not grudging forgiveness. Not indentured as a servant to work off his debt for years and years. He got reinstatement to all the rights of sonship. That's grace. I'll give you a definition of grace, which, for probably most excellent reasons, you will not find written down in any book. I think grace is God going the extra mile. If he just forgave us for our sins, that'd be brilliant, wouldn't it? But to make us sons and daughters of the living God, to clothe us in all the righteousness of Christ, to prepare a home for us in heaven. You know, there's a lovely hymn paraphrasing one of those psalms that says, praise my soul, the King of heaven, who like thee his praise should sing, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That's grace, friends. It's God going the extra mile toward us. Not just cancelling our spiritual debt, but actually making us spiritually rich. Not just accepting us into his service, but establishing us in his family as his sons and his daughters. Now, grace is a huge theme of the Bible. It is mentioned over 130 times. So to ask a preacher to speak on the subject of what's so amazing about grace, my problem was what we might call an embarrassment of riches. You know, sometimes people ask you to speak on a theme which there's so little said about in the Bible that you struggle to find enough to fill sort of 7 minutes, let alone 30 minutes, although I realise I'm under no duress to fill 30 minutes, but I'm going to warn you I'm going to. But I determined that after having spoken these words of introduction concerning grace, I would focus in on just one sentence or one verse in Paul's second letter to the Christians in the church at Corinth. So will you please find your way to 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. Paul's second letter to the Christians in Corinth, and the 8th chapter, and we're going to focus in, zero in, on the 9th verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. But even before I read it, I want to give you the context to it. Because the Bible is not a book of religious sayings. It's not just sort of spiritual jottings put down by people as they occurred. All the words of the Bible are set in a context. There are words before them. There are, apart from the last verse in the Bible, words that follow them. There is a context, a background to them. And the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and indeed chapter 9 as well, is this. Paul was teaching the Corinthian Christians about the support of Christian ministers and their ministry by God's people. It was for him and for the people of his day, as it is for me and the people of this day, it is an awkward and contentious issue more often than not. The Christians at Corinth, humanly speaking, owed a great deal to St. Paul. He had been the one who had brought the good news about Jesus to their city. Most of them could trace their spiritual journey back to that time when Paul spent time among them. And it is clear from the passage they had at one time promised him some financial support for his upkeep and ministry and for the relief of needy Christian people in the city of Jerusalem. Indeed, they had not only promised the support, but they had even begun to provide funds. But Paul had discovered that it was not only the road to hell that is paved with good intentions. Sometimes the road to heaven is fairly liberally strewn with good intentions as well. And he writes to the believers at Corinth, and he says this in verse 8 and chapter 11, "Let your eager willingness to give," you were willing, you were eager, "be matched by your actions." Get round to actually doing it. You've pledged to support. Come on. Your promises are very welcome to me, but I can't eat them. The hungry Christians who are having a terrible time in Jerusalem need more than your promises. So get round to actually giving. In chapter 9 and verse 2, he says, "I've been telling the Christians in Macedonia about your willingness to give. Please don't make me eat my words." And that's the context in which he then gives us our key verse today. And to encourage the Christians in Corinth to give to the support of their fellow believers, I mean, that's a powerful thing for us today, isn't it? We must surely, most of us must have been made aware in some way of just how difficult things are for Christians in Orissa in India at the moment. That news hasn't just gone over our heads, has it? Many of God's people suffering the most awful outrages and deprivations. Well, the believers in Jerusalem in Paul's day were similarly having problems. And to encourage these Christians to give, Paul holds up before them two examples. First of all, he holds up the example of the Christians in Macedonia, what we would think of today as northern Greece. And in chapter 8 and verse 3, focus in on it with me, he says this about the Christians in Macedonia. "I testify that they gave as much as they were able," and amazingly, having given as much as they were able, they then gave more. Semantically, it just doesn't actually make any sense. If you give all that you're able, you cannot, by definition, give any more. But that's actually what they've managed to do somehow. They gave as much as they could, and then incredibly they gave more. Remember, he's holding them up as an example for the Corinthian Christians to follow. And then in chapter 8 and verse 4, he says this, "They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They considered it not merely a duty to give, but a privilege to give." They were, in fact, as he puts it I think it's chapter 9 and verse 7, they were, in fact, cheerful givers. It's a great word, that, you know. It actually means hilarious in the New Testament. They were hilarious givers. We talk about people laughing all the way to the bank. Paul says these Christians in Macedonia laughed all the way from the bank. Amazing. I know I've told some of you, probably all of you before, the story of the dad who sent his little boy off to Sunday school. And, Christian dads often have high hopes for their children. I mean, the main hope that Christian parents have for their children is that their children will grow up to become more spiritual men and women than their parents have ever managed to attain. And so the dad sent the little boy off to Sunday school, and he gave him a pound coin in one hand and a 10p coin in the other hand. He said, "Now you put in the offering box the one which you think God will be most pleased about." So when the little boy got home, the 10p had gone, but he was still clutching the pound coin, and Dad was disappointed. He said, "Oh dear, son," he said, "why did you put in the 10p instead of a pound?" He said, "because Dad, the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, and God knew I'd much more cheerfully give 10p than I would." Okay, so to encourage the Christians, and I haven't forgotten the theme is grace, to encourage the Christians in Corinth to give, he says, look at the example of the believers in Macedonia. They gave everything they could and then some, and they weren't grudging about it. They didn't do it grumblingly and reluctantly because it was the path of duty. They did it as a privilege. They pleaded with us, please let us give you some money. That's an incredible scenario. But that's what Paul says. Then the second example, and now we're getting closer home, is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's where verse 9 comes in. He says this. You know, verse 9, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. It was this, it was seen in this, that he, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor. He didn't just make us rich. He did it at great cost to himself. He became poor. Now, there really are sort of three parts, I suppose, three clauses to that verse. The first one is that he was at one time rich. Well, when was he rich? Quite frankly, never in this lifetime. The gifts of the wise men, I suspect, were soon expended on taking that little refugee family into Egypt for 2 years. That was the only flirtation with wealth, I suspect, Christ or his earthly family ever had. He was, in fact, born into or laid into a borrowed manger. His body was put into a borrowed tomb after he had, in fact, died on someone else's cross. He was never rich in this life. But the Bible emphatically says, he, though he was rich. You see, Jesus Christ did not have his beginning at Bethlehem. His conception in the womb of Mary was not his beginning. He is the pre-existent Christ. All through time past and eternity past, he had been present with his Father in heaven. He had been rich. I suspect that it is Jesus who is the inspiration for those stories in folklore and fairy tale of the king who leaves his palace to share the life of his humble subjects. That is what Jesus did, not in folklore or fairy tale, but in fact. And then the second clause is this, he became poor, deprived at the end of his life of everything that he possessed, his only garment gambled for by other people, denied, betrayed, deserted by his friends, and at the very end he even lost that which had been a constant factor in his life, a sense of the presence and closeness of God. Jesus was systematically stripped of every single thing of any worth. He became poor, and thirdly, he did it for our sakes, being cut off on the cross from God in our place, on our behalf and for our sakes. So that we might become rich. So that we could find grace and, as the Bible puts it, mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Well now, what I've tried to do this morning is to offer you a definition of grace and try and make a distinction between grace and mercy. I've sought to show you in Scripture, particularly in Luke chapter 15, an example of both mercy and grace in operation in the story of the prodigal son. And we've just thought about the high point of God's grace, the definition of it and the demonstration of it, the absolute acme and pinnacle of it in the death of his son, the giving of his son, Jesus Christ. Just three thoughts that I want to conclude with. First of all, the grace of God, by which we can be saved, and without which we cannot be saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 was on our screen at the very beginning of our service. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That grace is available, but it's not automatically conferred. God has grace for us, but he does not force it on us. We're not coerced into accepting God's grace. Right back in the history of the United States, when Andrew Jackson was the president, there was a man by the name of George Wilson. He attained notoriety, if not fame, by murdering a federal payroll guard in the course of a hold-up, a robbery. He was caught and sentenced to hang. And a petition was raised amongst the people that his death sentence should be commuted to a life sentence of imprisonment. And the petition was actually accepted by the president, and a presidential pardon was written out for George Wilson. And it was taken to him where he was in his jail cell. And he did what no one up till that time had ever done. He turned the pardon down. He said, thanks, but no thanks. Now that threw the American legal system into an absolute spin, because no one knew what do you do with a pardon when it's rejected, and what do you do with a prisoner who can be pardoned but who refuses to accept it. And it went all the way back to the American Supreme Court. And they gave a verdict, which I understand is still on the American statute books today. And it said this, couched in the language of the day: a pardon is a parchment, the value of which is determined by the receiver. It has no value unless it is accepted. And grace is like that. There is grace to cover every sin we've ever committed, to ransom us, to heal us, to restore us, to forgive us, to establish us as sons and daughters, all these things I've been talking about and getting so excited about. There's grace for all that. But it is of no worth to us whatsoever unless we will personally accept it and approbate it for ourselves. Secondly, I want us to just understand that we do not exhaust God's grace when we become Christians. Now, it's very important that we actually wrap our minds around that. The Bible hardly ever just says, you know, God's grace. It always qualifies it and expands on it. So you get statements like, God is full of grace. God is abounding in mercy. Forgive me if I've told some of you this before, but I, years ago, was speaking on a church weekend away. You know, do you go away for church weekends occasionally? You know, the whole sort of fellowship up and move off to a conference centre for a weekend or whatever. They can be great times. And I was speaking at one of these church weekends a while ago, and I drifted into the games room, and I was watching a father play his son at table tennis. Now, I watch with more than normal interest because I used to be a fairly moderate table tennis player, although I never succeeded in beating Roger Hagreen. But then, of course, he's had longer to practice. probably not true, actually, that. But I was watching this table tennis match unfold. Now, I think the father was a sort of young dad, you know, and the boy was probably 7 or 8 and not particularly well coordinated. So the dad could have just, you know, romped home easily to an easy victory. But he was letting the boy make a game of it. And the boy served, and he hit it too hard, and it went off the far end of the table without touching the opponent's half of the table, which means that, theoretically, actually, that's a point to the father, you see. And the dad said, oh, take it again. Take it again. And I thought, that's grace. That's grace. So the boy served again, did exactly the same again. And dad said, you're not having that one. Do you know, there are some people, actually, there are some groups and some sects and cults which really teach that about grace. You basically exhaust God's grace when you get saved. If you sin after that, you're really in trouble. It's not true. It's not true. There's a great story about someone who painted a picture of Niagara Falls. And when he came to give it a title, he, with imagination, did not just call it Niagara Falls. He gave it the title, More to Come. More to Come. Because for years and years and years, millions and millions of gallons have poured over those falls, and yet they don't dry up. There is always more to come. God's grace is like that. That's why the Bible says, look, and it says it to Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again and again and again. That's God's grace. That's God's grace. We do not exhaust God's grace. And finally, recipients of God's grace are meant to reflect that in their relationships with other people. Our speech, the Bible says, should be full of grace. Our lives should bear the imprimatur, the stamp of God's grace. So that if we have the need, the occasion to forgive someone, we should forgive them as God forgives them. God's forgiveness is not grudging. It is not doled out in little microscopic quantities. It's not given through gritted teeth and a grim face. God's forgiveness, God's restoration of people is full, it's ungrudging, it's free. It doesn't remember old wrongs. It doesn't drag up the past every few moments. That's how we are to be in the church. Someone might let the side down very badly. They repent of that. And the church reaches out to them and forgives them. Let that forgiveness be ungrudging. Full of grace. Full of grace. Grace is God going the extra mile. Let's pray together. Father, it's hardly surprising to us at all that the hymn writer, when writing about grace, wrote those words, amazing grace. Incredible, mind-boggling grace. Grace by the bucket load for every situation and circumstance of our lives. We thank you for your great grace to us today, of which we sing now, in Jesus' name, amen. Wonderful grace that gives what I don't deserve, pays me what Christ deserved, setting me free. We'll stand together and sing that song when it appears on the screen after an introduction on the piano. Thank you.